Happy Easter.
Happy Easter.
I would imagine that some of you are a little disappointed when you came today. You see, we didn't have any Easter egg hunts, and there was no Easter bunny in the lobby. And you know that's not funny, because churches all over our country, including evangelical churches just like ours, for the last 5 years or so have been tirelessly advertising that. That if you would come to church, your kids could meet the Easter Bunny on Easter Sunday. There could be an Easter egg hunt. What amazes me about all of this is that what is going on in their thinking to do such a thing? I could actually see that kind of reasoning in other Sundays. But this is Easter. This is the day that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now, if that's not enough, you see, if you need marshmallow peeps, you know, if that's what you need to get people to come, well, it's kind of sad. It amazes me that we would rather use the lore of the fertility goddess Astarte to try to pique people's interest in coming to church on Easter Sunday. Why do we do that? I think it's because we underestimate the power of Jesus Christ. We really underestimate him. I want you in your mind's eye right now just to think for a moment. When I say Jesus Christ, is there an image in your head of Jesus Christ? And if there is, I'm here to tell you, I'm almost sure it's wrong. We've done that. Ever since the Renaissance, we have this emasculated, sort of skinny, hair down to his shoulders, image of Christ. And in some of the paintings, he even has really light brown hair and blue eyes. He's Jewish. Okay, he doesn't have blue eyes. But we think about him as sort of this sort of emaciated, sad character who has a real tender heart and is really meek, and that's Jesus. But that's not Jesus. That's not at all Jesus Christ. He's powerful. Beyond measure, powerful. Easter Sunday commemorates his power. That's what this is about. And so what I want to do this morning, I'm going to survey a book and just give you an idea that Jesus Christ, the things he did and the things he said are words and works of unparalleled power of what he does. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. Jesus is just beginning his ministry. He's been led by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness. There he is tempted by Satan himself. While he was in the wilderness, before the temptations, Jesus fasted for 40 days. Show of hands, how many of you have fasted for 40 days? 40 hours. 40 minutes. Jesus Christ fasted for 40 days, and at the end of this all, verse 8 says, again, the devil took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these things I'll give to you if you'll bow down and worship me. And then Jesus spoke to him. Imperative mood in the Greek, go, Satan. He's talking to the devil. He said, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him. Go, Satan. Who speaks like that? Name someone else that ever spoke like that to Satan himself, but Jesus. Go with me to Matthew 5 now, verse 20. He has given the Sermon on the Mount, and he decides in the Sermon on the Mount that he's going to say something very important to these people. As he gets into the sermon in verse 20 of chapter 5, he says this. He says, for I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you don't have a chance at heaven. Now understand what he just said. The scribes and Pharisees are by a mile the most respected religious leaders of Israel. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you don't have a chance. Let me draw a parallel. If the only Christianity that existed in their world was Catholicism, and somebody went to Rome, to the Vatican, and there's a huge crowd of people he's speaking to, and he starts out and he says this, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pope and the Cardinals, you have no chance of going to heaven. How would people respond to that? You see, how would you respond to that? These people had to be saying, what? How could that possibly be? Who talks like this? Well, we know that Jesus does. Chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 13. Here are two of the most politically incorrect verses in the entire Bible. Americans wouldn't like this at all. Jesus says this. He said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and only a few find it. Wow. Who would say that? Who would speak those kind of words? How unpopular they'd be in America. We're a pluralistic society. The average American says every road leads to God. Doesn't matter what you believe, everybody gets to go in the end. Everybody's going. Jesus is speaking to Israel. He's not even including the Gentiles here. He said, you know what? Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and almost everybody finds it. Narrow is the way that leads to life. See, who would say words like that? You can see he's not trying to win friends and influence people at all. He's just speaking the truth because of who he is. Chapter 8, verse 23. It says, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, and the boat was being covered with waves. And Jesus is asleep in the hold. Now, please understand the context. These men are fishermen. They've been on the lake many times and in many storms, and they've weathered them all. But this one's different. It's worse. And they came to him, and they woke him, and they said, save us, Lord. We're perishing. The other gospel account says, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing here? And he's asleep. And he said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? And then he got up, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Who does that? Who does that? Calm. It's perfectly calm. Looks at them and said, why are you of such little faith? Notice, the men were amazed, and they said, what kind of man is this that even the winds of the sea obey him? Who does that? Name anybody that can do that. No one can do that. Jesus Christ does it. He just simply says, be calm. He says to Satan, go. He says to the religious leaders, you're not enough. You're wrong. Notice then, as you go over to chapter 8, 28 and 29, he says this. He says, when he came to the other side of the country of the Gerasenes, two men were demon-possessed, and they met him, and they were coming out of the tombs, and they were so extremely violent no one could pass that way. These are two scary guys. They're demon-possessed. Everybody knew about them, and everybody was terrified of them. Jesus apparently walks up, and they cry out to him, and they say, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time? He's talking to demons. They said, wait, why are you here already? Have you come to torment us? Now, these are demon-possessed people, and the demons are speaking to Jesus. It's interesting. It says, now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them, and the demons began to entreat them and said, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And Jesus told them, go. And they came out, and they went into the swine. The whole herd of swine went down a steep bank and into the sea and perished in the waters. And the herdsmen ran away, and they went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And the whole city gave a parade and said, hallelujah, Jesus. Nope. It's not what it says. It says, behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. They all knew who the demoniacs were. They were all terrified of him. Why? Because Jesus is bad for business. These are smugglers. They smuggle pork into Israel. That's how they make their living. Jesus took a whole herd of pigs, put them in the sea. Jesus is bad for business. I'll ignore his power. Never think about that because he's bad for business. Some of us think that way. We do business in a certain way. I don't really want to line my life up with Jesus and be a follower of his. I like to do business in the real world way, the way I like to do it. And so we never really bring Jesus in. Chapter 9, it says, getting into the boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought him a paralytic sitting, lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes to themselves said, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority in earth to forgive sins. And then he said to the paralytic, get up your bed, take it up and go home. And he went up and he went home. And it says, the crowd saw this and they were awestruck. Don't miss this. If there is a God, in the end, everyone will have to be justified before that God. Isn't that correct? God is the one who will judge. God is the one who will decide. It is only God that can forgive sins. That's why the scribes were upset. And what did Jesus say? Your sins are forgiven. I can forgive sins. You see, who talks like that? Nobody talks like that. You don't talk like that. I don't talk like that. Your sins are forgiven. I can forgive your sins. That's the power of Jesus Christ that he has and the things that he's able to accomplish. Chapter 10, verse 26. When you put these together, I hope you start seeing a different image of who Christ is. He says in verse 26, therefore, do not fear them. These are those persecuting them. He said, do not fear them. There is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim from the open housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Don't fear people that could kill you. But watch this. But fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Jesus is saying here, don't fear them. Fear me. You want to fear someone, you fear me. I can take your life and your soul. They can't do that. Who talks like that but Jesus Christ? You see, who talks like that but him? It's an amazing thing when you start thinking how he reveals his power like this over and over again. He says in verse 32, everyone, he says, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him of my Father who is in heaven. He said, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He said, and a man's enemies will be members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me, he's not worthy of me. Who speaks like that? Who else would talk like that? He says, look, on a certain level, I didn't come to bring peace. I brought a sword. I separate people. There are so many of you that know this. You've come to Jesus Christ, and it's been a strain then in the relationship with your family or friends. There's a strain. There's no other way to avoid it. And Jesus says, that's right. That's what I accomplish. He says, and don't tell me. Now think how politically incorrect this is. If you want to draw a crowd, this isn't exactly marshmallow peeps and chocolate bunnies. Jesus says, look, if you love someone else more than you love me, you're not worthy of me. Wow, that's a great way not to draw a crowd. But it's the truth. And it's the way Jesus speaks because of his power. I'll be the one who decides everything. That's the way this is going to operate. That's the way this is going to work. Chapter 11, and verse 20. He's taken on the religious crowd. He's taken on demons. He's taken on nature. He's taken on disease. And now he takes on cities. He's going to take on cities. It says in verse 20, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in that day of judgment than for you." And he said, "In you, Capernaum." He said, "You will not be exalted in heaven, will you?" He says, "You will descend into Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which had occurred in you, they would have repented to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in that day of judgment than for you." Notice the harshness of those words. He's condemning whole cities. No one talks like this but Jesus Christ. Chapter 12, verse 1. He said, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry, and they began to pick the heads of the grain and eat them. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' And he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God," the tabernacle at that time, "and they ate," he said, "the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor," he said, "for those with him, but for the priest alone. Or have you not read," he said, "in the law that the Sabbath, that the priest in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple's here." He said, "If you had known what this means," I "desire compassion and not sacrifice," he said, "you would not have condemned the innocent." And then this statement, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Don't tell me about the Sabbath. I created the Sabbath. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I created the Sabbath for man so that man wouldn't have to work 7 days a week. And you ruined it. You added all these nonsensical laws onto the Sabbath and made it a religious activity. He said, "I am Lord of the Sabbath. Not I know a better way about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is mine. I'm the one," he said, "who created this." Chapter 13 and verse 37. Jesus is explaining a parable, and watch what he says. He said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world." And he says, "And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous," he said, "will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father." He who has ears to hear, you listen to this. He's talking about hell. Just straight up. He says that that's exactly what's going to happen. They'll send forth his angels, they'll gather out his kingdom, all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and they'll throw them in a furnace of fire. Who can speak like that? You see, who talks this way? Jesus. His words just constantly reveal his incredible power that he has. Chapter 14, verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, and he sent the crowds away. And after he sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from land, battered by waves, for the wind was contrary. Again, they're on a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And in the fourth watch, the middle of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, and they said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. And he immediately spoke to them, "Take courage, it's I. Don't be afraid." Now, why did Jesus do this? He's showing off, right? He just wants to show off. How many of you can walk on water? None of us. Now he's not showing off. He's trying to teach them and us something. They're in a terrible storm, and they're afraid. So Jesus walks right on top of the storm on the water. Now notice they don't even recognize him because all they're concerned about is the storm. They think he might be a ghost. But notice what he said. Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. I can't tell you how many times in the Gospels Jesus tells all of us, fear not, take courage, fear not, take courage. And you know why? Because living on a cursed planet as sinful people, we go through a lot of stuff. And we see the circumstances. And when the circumstances are bad enough, when the storm is difficult enough, you and I have this tendency to punt away our faith. And we panic. And we're afraid. And we're anxious. And Jesus says, look, I've got to teach you a lesson. Whenever the storm's raging about you, don't look at the storm. Look at me. I'm standing right here on the water. You see, don't let the circumstances change your life. He's trying to teach a lesson. When you relate to me in a right way, he's telling us, there's no reason to fear anything. He already told us, don't fear those who could kill you. Fear me. See, do not fear. I've overcome everything. That's what he keeps trying to tell us, that lesson, fear not. And you know how hard this is, because if the news is bad enough, somebody abandons you and leaves you alone, either with kids or by yourself, or the stock market fails, or you lose your job, or you get that stage 4 diagnosis. All you do is become preoccupied with whatever those circumstances are. And Jesus says, don't look at those. Look at me. I've overcome this. I've overcome all of this. Chapter 15, verse 12. Very insightful, 12, 13, and 14, says this. When the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Jesus said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. And if the blind guides a blind man, both will end up in the pit. You know what really caught my attention? They were offended. They were offended. The words of Jesus Christ are offensive. They're offensive. They're offensive. The sinful man, they're offensive. The religious man, they're offensive. They were offended. And he said, leave him alone. They're just a blind guide of the blind. His words were intended to be offensive to sinful people. That's the point. You see, he says that unless you relate to him, you're lost. And we say, nah, I don't really think so. I think God will grade on the curve. And as long as I'm better than those people beside me, as long as I'm above the line, I think I'll be in. You won't. Or in our culture, how exclusive. We live in a culture of plurality. Every idea is the same. Every religion is the same. None of them matter at all. Everyone gets to go where they're going. Jesus said, no, they don't. They don't. He said, let me be clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one goes to the Father but through me. If that offends you, I'm sorry, but it's supposed to. You see, his words can be offensive. See, this is not some skinny, emaciated guy that's just always loving and caring. This is the Son of God. You see, and he speaks like the Son of God. He doesn't offer you and I all the wiggle room that we would often want. Chapter 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, he said, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, is? And they said, well, some think you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father is in heaven. And then he says this, he says, I also say that you are Petros. You are Petros, masculine noun. That's his name he gave him. Means chip off the old block, in a sense, Petros. And he says, and upon this, notice this is neuter. It's not masculine. It can't be describing Peter, impossible. It's describing the statement that Peter made. The description is, upon this, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. Upon that, I'm going to build my church. He said, upon this rock, Petra, which means bedrock. He said, upon that, I will build my church. How do you know he was going to be able to build it? Because of who he is. You and I are sitting here today, and there are believers all over the world sitting here today. You know why? Because Jesus said, I'll build my church. Gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That's his power. That's the power of Jesus Christ that he has. Chapter 17, verse 22. The first time Jesus says this, but everything in his ministry pointed to this. Verse 22, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day. Notice, they were deeply grieved. They were deeply grieved. Why? Because dead people stay dead. If you've ever lost anybody, you wish it weren't true, but once they're dead, they're dead. Jesus says, they will kill me, but I will rise. Who speaks like that? Who can say that? He can, because of who he is. He says that's not a problem at all, because if you look at what he says here about himself, go to chapter 20 with me for a moment, verse 18, similar account, chapter 20. Verse 17, it says, as Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside, and he said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered in the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. On the third day, he'll be raised up. Now he tells them everything. I'm going to go there. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to have to stand before the scribe, the leaders of Israel. They'll turn me over to the Romans, and the Romans will crucify. He uses that word. They will crucify me. And oh, by the way, I will raise on the third day. No one says that. No one can say that but him. Wow. What an amazing thing. Look at verse 28, the reason for it all. He says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm here. You see, I'm not here so the lame will walk, the blind will see. I'm not here to walk on water or feed 5,000. That's all great stuff. That's not why I'm here. I'm here to save man. That's why I'm here. You see, in that little manger in Bethlehem, Mary had a little lamb. And that's why he was born. That's why John the Baptist saw him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's why he came. He said, this is why I'm here. This is the fruition of it all. And the way I know that it's going to work is because I will be raised. I will raise. Wow. One last verse, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Now, starting in verse 12, by the way, John sees the glorified, resurrected, ascended Christ. He sees him for who he really is. And he has no words to describe it. He's so overwhelmed. Now, remember, John was the one who said he called himself the one disciple who Jesus loved. He was always close to Jesus. But now he sees him ascended. Notice the imagery. He says in verse 12, he said, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having, he said, turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, but he was clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool. He said, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished, he says, bronze, when it has been made to glow from the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of a waterfalls or many waters. In his right hand he held the several stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun. Wow. He goes, I don't know how to describe this. Here's what he did, though. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. I was so overwhelmed. When I saw him for who he is, it was like, I don't know how to respond. Be very careful with that idea, by the way. I hear people all the time. You know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to walk up to Jesus and say, hey, I have a couple questions for you. No, you won't. That is not the way it's going to work at all. He's now who he is. Notice then what Jesus says. He put his right hand on me to calm me, and he said, do not be afraid. Same thing. Don't fear, John. I'm the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. What a statement. I was dead, but I'm alive, and I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys to Hades. It's all me. No wonder he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. That's my Jesus. That's who I put my faith in. That's who I follow. Not some emaciated character. He doesn't need marshmallow peeps or a chocolate bunny to make me worship him. He's the Son of Man, the Son of God. He is God incarnate. He is Jesus Christ, my Lord. That's who he is. You don't even have to believe that. But I wish you would. But if you don't believe it, I beg you, investigate it on your own. I'm not talking about all the things he said and taught, none of that. Just investigate the bedrock of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Put in your work. Do the time. Great Roman historian said this, I've been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who I've written about. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which has proved better or fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead. Professor of ancient history, Paul Mayer, he says this, if all the evidence is weighed carefully and fairly, it is indeed justifiable, according to the canons of historical research, to conclude that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was actually empty on the morning of the first Easter. And no shred of evidence has ever been discovered by any literary sources or archaeology to disprove that statement. The great lawyer, Simon Greenleaf, he was one of the two most basic men who founded the law school at Harvard University. He actually wrote a book called The Treatise of Law and Evidence. It's a 3-volume work. It's still a standard in law. Simon Greenleaf is the one who gets all the credit, they say, for making Harvard what it had become. He examined the value of historical evidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ to ascertain its truth. He applied the principles contained in his 3-volume work. And his findings are recorded in his book, An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered by the Court of Justice. Greenleaf came to the conclusion that according to the laws of legal evidence used in courts and law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than almost any single event in history. An Englishman, John Singleton Copley, better known as Lord Lyndhurst, recognized as one of the great minds in British history. He concluded in his personal papers, he said, I know pretty well what evidence is, and I tell you such evidence as that for the resurrection has never broken down yet. Lord Chief Justice of England, Lord Darling, said this, no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. And the last one, a rational lawyer, Frank Morrison, he decided, I'll write a book on discovering it, and I'll write a book about the myth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to disprove Christianity. I'll write that book. And so, upon studying the facts, he came to a different conclusion. The sheer weight of evidence compelled him to conclude that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. Morrison wrote a book, but not the one he planned. His book entitled, Who Moved the Stone? A very famous book. His first chapter of the book is, The Book That Refused to be Written. All these men investigated it. I invite you to do the same thing. If you say you don't believe it, investigate it. See it for yourself. All of the unimaginable power of Jesus Christ pointed to one thing, his resurrection from the dead. That's why it's Happy Easter. That's why it's Happy Resurrection Day. Everything about he said and everything he did was culminated with his resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul said to us, the basis of our faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, you and I should be the most pitied people on the planet. There is no Christianity, no matter what any religious or moral person will tell you, apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he said, destroy this temple. I will raise it in 3 days. How could you say such a thing? Unless you are who you claim you are. That's the power of Jesus Christ. Christianity is based on an historical fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Islam is nothing more than the vision and teachings of Muhammad. That's all. Buddhism is just the teachings of Buddha. Confucianism is the teachings of Confucius. Marxism is his own theory of how man should relate. Darwinism is a theory of these men. And you know what all these men have in common? They're all dead. Every one of them is dead. But not Jesus Christ. He's alive. See, our faith is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his power. We really don't need any help to celebrate that. You know what's so neat? When you become a Christian, the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians that when God put his Holy Spirit in you, he gave you and me resurrection power to be able to cope with life. How powerful is that? We've just seen how powerful he was. Tap into that. You can have a peace beyond all understanding. That's why Jesus said, my peace I give to you. You can have joy in the middle of terrible circumstances. You can have hope no matter what's going on out there. You can have hope. Not because you muster it up. Because Jesus Christ told you you can have it. And he has the power to bring it about. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're here to celebrate Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything about our faith is based on his resurrection from the dead. We are grateful and thankful for that. But it is just one of the ways that he continued to demonstrate his power, not just in his miracles and in his acts, but his words. He spoke words like no other man. Many were offended, but Jesus Christ still spoke the truth to them. I pray this morning, Father, if someone in this room has not come to a conclusion of how they feel about Jesus Christ, they investigate the resurrection, they look at his words, and I invite them to put their faith, their trust in him and his finished work on the cross. The promise of Scripture is that their sins are forgiven and they're born again into the family of God. That would make it truly a happy Easter. Father, we celebrate all this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.